Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Okay, so we've been preaching this summer through the stories of the prophets Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. And as you look over the whole story of the Bible, what you discover is that Elijah in the Old Testament becomes a forerunner of someone in the New Testament. Do you know who that is? John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah is a forerunner of John the Baptist. Well, Elijah is succeeded then by Elisha. And Elisha, as you look over the story in the Old Testament, becomes a forerunner of who in the New Testament? Jesus. All right? And so even in these stories, we see, you might remember, Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of the Spirit. And Jesus, when he came to John the Baptist, was baptized by John, and the Spirit descended upon him. Elisha, we have twice as many miracles recorded of Elisha as we do of Elijah, so much so that you can call Elisha the miracle-working prophet. Well, Jesus, one of the big things that he did when he was on the earth was performed miracles. Why is it that Elisha and Jesus performed so many miracles? Well, that's one of the questions that we're going to answer this morning. So I'm going to read four brief miracles of Elisha from 2 Kings chapter 4 and 6. And as you listen, see if any of these miracles make you think of any miracles of Jesus that he performed. So if you're willing and able, would you stand? We'll give our attention to the Word of God. From 2 Kings, starting chapter 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, here's the first miracle. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Second miracle that we'll read. Elisha, verse 38, came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Third miracle. A man came from Baal Shalisha bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. And the fourth and final miracle. Now the sons of the prophets, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it up. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. It is true, all of it. And God gives it to us because he loves us. You may be seated, please. We've all had those moments in life where you're sitting on the top of a mountain, or you're looking at a mountain range, or you're just in your view, you've got this massive mountain in front of you, this massive thing of granite and stone, and you feel really small. You realize that there's something that's bigger than you, that's outside of you, and you get this perspective, right? You look at the mountains and you realize only God could do something like this. Or you're out on the water, out in the Gulf of Mexico, and there's no one else around. It's just you and this vast body of water, and you think, only God, right? He is big, and I'm just small. Maybe you get that feeling when you're flying in an airplane over a stretch of the world that you'd only see if you were from up in the air, or if you lay down in a field at night and it's a dark night and there aren't any other lights around, and you see the universe and you think, wow, now I have perspective. Only God could do something like that. Sometimes we get that feeling, we realize it, when we look back over our lives, we think, how did I get here? How did I get to this point where I'm at today? I have the job that I have, or I have the family that I have, or wherever I am at this moment, how did I get here? Only God could have done this. Only he could have worked these circumstances out to get me to this place. Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And the whole premise of the book is that when people are big, that is when you make them too big in your life, and you make their what they think about you, and you become a people pleaser, and they have power over you that they shouldn't. When people are big and God is small. But I think that idea is actually more broadly applicable. It actually reaches deeper to something that is part of who we are, which is that is what we tend to do with ourselves. Right? We make ourselves big and we make God small. We forget, right? We don't have proper perspective in our lives. We fill up the frame of our own lives with ourselves. We forget only God because we think, I don't need you, God. I got this. I can do this. I can handle this. We lose the proper biblical perspective. Eugene Peterson was a pastor, and he felt like his job as a pastor was to help people get that perspective. Only God. And here's what he said. He said, "My job is not to solve people's problems or to make them happy, but to help them see the grace operating in their lives. It's hard to do because our whole culture is going the other direction, saying that if you're smart enough and you get the right kind of help, you can solve all your problems. Sometimes I think all I do as a pastor is speak the word God in a situation in which it hasn't been said before, where people haven't recognized his presence. Joy is the capacity to hear the name and recognize that God is here. Just to speak the word God into the situation and say, here's the biblical perspective. Only God He's big, and you are small. The mantra, the banner, if you will, of the Christian life from beginning to end is only God. And we see that illustrated here in these miracles of Elisha. These miracles are meant to teach us and remind us of that fact. Only God, only God, only God. When you look at all four of these miracles closely, a pattern emerges. There is a cry for help, which leads to a supernatural miracle that results in gracious provision. There is a cry for help, which leads to a supernatural miracle that results in a gracious provision. So let's look at those three things together this morning. Talk about only God. I get to tell you, take your sermon outlines, right? We have bulletins. You get to actually take notes if you feel so led. So let's talk about only God. First, cry for help. There's a cry for help. Look at the context for each of these miracles. 2 Kings 4:1 says that, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets," we'll talk about who are the sons of the prophets, "but the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" A woman is widowed, and either they had previous debt or she got into debt after her husband died. We're not exactly told, but the creditor is now threatening to take her two sons as to be slaves as payment for her debt. You know, talk about a situation going from bad to worse. In the ancient world, to be widowed, to lose the provision and the protection of your husband, left you in a dire predicament, but now to even lose your two sons. And so this woman, you know, she has nothing. She has no 401k that she can withdraw from. She has no collectibles that she can sell. She has no other family that she can ask for help. All she has, she says, is a small jar of oil, the kind of jar that you would use for perfume. That's how little she has. That's her situation. Verse 38 says that another time there was a famine in the land. And in the midst of this famine, Elisha says to his servant, "Put on the pot, let's make some stew to feed everyone." And so they go out to gather ingredients and for this stew. And they go out, they're looking for herbs. And one of them finds a wild vine with these gourds, these cucumbers, and gathers them up and brings them back and cuts them up and puts them into the stew. I don't know about you, but if you consider yourself to be a good cook, but I sympathize with this guy. You know, he's trying, right? He's trying to do something good. And it says, "While they were eating of the stew, they cried out, 'O man of God, there's death in the pot.'" Now, I don't think they were saying it tasted bad, right? So next time, you know, don't say to your spouse next time they try a new recipe, "Honey, there's death in this casserole," right? What are they saying? They're saying, "It's poisonous. If we eat it, we'll die." There's still a famine in the land, and someone brings some bread and some grain, and Elisha says to his servant, "Set this before the men." And his servant, I mean, it's obviously not enough. He says, "How can I set this before 100 men?" You know, it would be like if I said, "Listen, I've got two pizzas. Like they're the new Papa John's, the Shaq-a-Roni pizzas. You know, they're huge. Papa John's, if you're listening, free pizza, free advertisement. So, got two pizzas here, right? And you need to feed everybody in this room with those two pizzas. What would you say? "That's impossible. How could you do that?" Then Elisha and the sons of the prophets need to build a bigger place to live. And so they go to the Jordan River to cut down trees. And 2 Kings 6:5 says, "But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, 'Alas, my master, it was borrowed.'" Now, why is that such a big deal? I mean, why didn't he just go down to Home Depot and get another axe? Well, you know why. Because in that time, when we traveled to Israel, they gave us a demonstration of just how much it took to make a tool of wood and metal. Months of labor and cost. It was rare. It was expensive. In fact, that Hebrew word there for borrowed might be better translated begged. This guy had begged somebody to let him use his axe. And now it's at the bottom of the Jordan River. And he might end up just like the widow and her sons in debt to the owner. It'd be like today if you said, hey, can I borrow your truck? I just need to get this stuff to the dump that's been piling up in my yard. You borrow somebody's pickup truck, and on the way there, you total it. And you don't have insurance, they don't have insurance, it's all on you. So you see, each of these stories begins with someone in a situation of desperate need, and they cry out for help. Not only that, but these stories, the original audience for these stories, 1 and 2 Kings, was written to the Israelites who were in exile. They were in Babylon. They were in a place of desperation and need. Usually it takes coming to the end of our own resources before we will cry out for help, before we will say, only God. Because most of the time we think, I got this. I can take care of this. I'll find a way. And then death invades. The creditors start calling. The refrigerator is empty. Our foolish choices, our seemingly innocent mistakes, they reveal the truth. We're small. We're fragile. We can't handle it on our own. And when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, he causes us to cry out, God, help me. Only you can do something about this situation in my life. Have you felt that way recently? Has COVID-19 made you feel that way? Made you cry out to God for help? Has the unrest in our nation made you cry out to God for help? Maybe it's a situation with one of your children. Maybe it's a situation with aging parents. Maybe it's a situation at work. Maybe it's your marriage or your finances or some sin that's got a stranglehold on you. Whatever it is, will you humble yourself this morning and cry out to God? God, only you can do something, because I can't. When I was a little kid, I think this is a pretty common experience. I would lay in bed at night, and you're laying there as a kid, and the darkness seems to kind of be creeping in on you. And you look into the corners of the room, and you swear that you see things there. And you start to get scared and fearful. And so I would lay there, and I would think, I'm gonna cry out for my mom. But as I would try to do so, it's like the words would barely come out. Mommy, mommy, mommy. Because I knew if she heard me, she'd come. And this happened the other night to us. We were laying in bed and we had the monitor on, and our youngest cried out. And I heard it as well, and I swear, I opened my eyes, I thought immediately, and I looked, and before I'd even kind of opened my eyes and looked, my wife was already out of bed around the corner, like almost out the door, right? Because that's what a mom does when their child cries out for help. Psalm 91, verse 15 says, God says, when you call to me, I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. Crying out to God. So what happens in these stories when people cry for help? Through Elisha, the man of God, God answers with a supernatural miracle. In each instance, the solution comes in the form of something supernatural, something for which there can be one explanation, only God. Elisha tells the widow and her sons, go and ask your neighbors to borrow jars, to borrow vessels. And I love what he says, and not too few, right? As many as you can get, as many as you can gather, and bring them into your house with your sons. And they shut the door and they take the little jar of oil and they begin pouring it into the bigger jars. And it fills up one of them. And then they take another jar and it fills up the next jar, and they take the next one, and the oil miraculously keeps flowing and keeps filling these jars until the mom says, bring me another one. And the son says, that was it. That was the last one. And at that point, the oil stops flowing. How do you give a natural explanation for that? Maybe what she really did was she filled all the jars she got from her neighbors with water. And then she took her little jar of oil, you know, and she put like drops of oil in each of the bigger jars of, like, this was the first account in history of essential oils being used, right? And she went and sold that. No, it's supernatural. Only God. What about the stew of death? What is Elisha's response? I love it. Elisha says, bring me some flour. And he's like Emeril Lagasse, he's like, bam, flour. I mean, I don't know about you. Listen, I'm no culinary virtuoso, but I'm pretty sure adding flour to soup will neither make it taste better nor cure any poison in it. When we were first married, you know, it's the first year, and Robin had this great recipe she'd gotten from her mom, beef stroganoff. That was awesome. And so the recipe, she was making it one night, and the recipe called for 2 tablespoons of flour. She actually used 2 cups of flour. But you know, it's like, you know, you're not wanting to squash your wife, and she's trying, and so you're like, this is really good, you know? So I just tell you that. I did ask her permission to share that with you. Just telling you that to make the point, there is no natural way of explaining how flour can do this. The point is only God, only God. In the story of the loaves and the grain that comes and he sets it before 100 men, Elisha makes it clear, thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. It's the Lord that multiplies the food for these men. Now, what miracle of Jesus does this miracle of Elisha remind you of? The feeding of the 5,000, right? The feeding of the 4,000. Jesus multiplies bread and food. You know, both times there's a small amount of initial food presented. Both times the disciples question. They say, Jesus, how can we feed so many people with so little? Both times everyone is fed and there are leftovers. Elisha fed 100, but Jesus fed 9,000. You know, maybe they all just took little pieces, right? Maybe they all had brown bag lunches we didn't know about. No, it's supernatural. It's a miracle. Only God. The last miracle of Elisha that we read, the floating axe head, Elisha throws a stick in the water and the iron axe head floats to the surface. I mean, because that's what happens when you throw sticks in water and iron. No, right? It's supernatural. Maybe what Elisha did is he took the axe handle and he poked around and he found the axe head and then he scooted it towards the shallower water and then the guy reached down and he picked it up. All of these miracles are meant to make you say, only God, only God. But here's the challenge. We live in a culture whose mantra is only science, only the natural, only what I can see and verify and test and quantify, right? It's not that Christians don't believe in science. It's not that we don't believe that God works through the ordinary laws of chemistry and physics and meteorology. We just don't believe that science accounts for all that there is, that everything can be explained by it. There is the natural and there is the supernatural, and both are under God's sovereign control. But the naturalistic worldview, or the secular worldview, which we've inherited from the Enlightenment, says that if it can't be proven scientifically, then it can't be true. Nothing is ever supernatural because there is no God. And if we can't explain it now, it's only because we can't explain it yet. I mean, you hear this all the time in our culture. I want to show you a one-minute commercial that aired just this April.
At a time when things are most uncertain, we turn to the most certain thing there is, science. Science can overcome diseases, create cures, and yes, beat pandemics. It has before, it will again. Because when it's faced with a new opponent, it doesn't back down. It revs up, asking questions till it finds what it's looking for. That's the power of science. So we're taking our science and unleashing it. Our research, experts, and resources. All in an effort to advance potential therapies and vaccines. Other companies and academic institutions are doing the same. The entire global scientific community is working together to beat this thing. And we're using science to help make it happen. Because when science wins, we all win.
At a time when things are most uncertain, we turn to the most certain thing there is, science. Right? Science will win. Just realize that the denial of anything supernatural is a modern Western phenomenon. That if you were to say to anyone in other parts of the world throughout history that the only thing that exists are the natural things, the things that science can observe, they would laugh in your face, right? Because they know otherwise. And so are they less educated? Are they less advanced? Or do they know what the Bible says from the first page to the last, that there are some things that when we hear them and we see them, the only response we can give is only God. That's only God. What was the reason for Elisha's miracles? What purpose did they serve? The primary purpose was to confirm Elisha's status as a true prophet, as the man of God. Well, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? They confirmed that he was the Son of God. He said in John 10, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." That is to say that those who witness Jesus' miracles and those of us who read of his miracles are supposed to respond with, "Only God, only God." J. Gresham Machen wrote in his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, he said, "The miracles used to be regarded as an aid to faith, it is often said, but now they are a hindrance to faith." It may certainly be admitted that if the biblical narrative had no miracles in it, it would be far easier to believe. The more commonplace a story is, the easier it is to accept as true. But commonplace narratives have little value. The New Testament, without the miracles, would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, it would not be worth believing. The thing that would be believed would be entirely different from that which presents itself to us now. Without the miracles, we should have a teacher. With the miracles, we have a savior. Only God. Only God. In each of these stories, we see a cry for help, which leads to a supernatural miracle that then results in gracious provision. The widow and her sons, they don't just have enough oil to pay off their debts, but there's extra left over for them to live on. The harm in the pot is taken away and the men are satisfied. 100 men are fed and there's food left over in the middle of a famine. The guy who lost his axe head is saved from financial disaster. Only God is such a gracious provider. He graciously provides for all of our needs. He graciously provides for our physical needs, this passage shows us. I mentioned the sons of the prophets. Who are the sons of the prophets? They were groups of faithful followers of God, right? Prophets who gathered together and would, as a group, follow their master. There would be a kind of a school of the sons of the prophets in Bethel and Gilgal and Jericho, and all of these groups of the sons of the prophets would follow the main prophet. It used to be Elijah. You remember Elijah despaired one time, and God, he said, "I'm the only one left," but God said, "No, I've saved 7,000 men, 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal." And these sons of the prophets represent that number. They are those who live in the midst of a culture who has turned their back on God, but they're being faithful to God. And now they're following Elisha. And God, through Elisha, shows the sons of the prophets that he takes care of his people. God takes special care of his people. He always has, he always will. You think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus is preaching that, the primary people that Jesus was speaking to were his disciples, his followers. He wasn't speaking to the masses at large. He was speaking to his people. He said, "Why are you anxious about what you'll eat or drink or wear? Don't you know that your heavenly Father will provide all these things?" He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those other things will be added to you." God takes special care of his people. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." There was a family in Russia. The father was a minister, and they were exiled by the communists for preaching the gospel, sent out into the middle of Siberia. And as they went through the long, harsh winter, their meager rations slowly dwindled until they got to a point where all they had left was water. And on the night that they ran out of food, they gathered around their dinner table. The blizzard is going on around them. All they have is water. They gathered around the table, and the father prayed, "God, thank you for giving us our daily bread." And they drank their water and they went to bed. One of the children cried, Daddy, where's the bread?" He said, "I don't know, but our Heavenly Father will provide." And at that, there was a knock at the door, and the door opened, and a hand reached through and dropped a loaf of bread on the ground. And the father, as quickly as he could, got up and went to the door and tried to see who it was. And he opened the door, and the person was gone into the wintry night. And he took the loaf of bread and went around to each bed and fed his children. They never found who it was, but they knew who it was. God had provided for them, because God graciously provides for his people. Am I telling you that God will always give you miracles, these big, huge things? No. Maybe. But what is the point of miracles? The point of miracles is not to ask for more of them, but they're to show us that God provides, even in non-miraculous ways, in the everyday ways, in the unexpected and normal ways. We took our family to Jekyll Island, and we were just going to get some time away and go enjoy the beach and stuff, and so they have tons of bike trails there. So we thought, let's take our bikes, and so we'll have some family bike rides, and it'll be fun. And so we took our bikes, and on the way, before we left, I thought, you know, one of my kids' bikes is old, and I could see one of those tires bursting, and so let me ahead of time be prepared. I'll get some backup materials. And we get there, and a couple days go by, we decide we're going to go for our first bike ride. I'm getting all the bikes ready. And sure enough, we have a flat tire in one of the bikes that I wasn't ready for, right? In one of the bikes I thought was good to go. And so I'm like, I don't know what to do. Kids, I'm sorry. Give me a little bit. I looked up a bike shop on the island, and I drive to this bike shop, and I said, hey, here's my situation. I got this. I need this inner tube for the tire. And he's like, man, to inner tubes, it's this whole COVID thing, and inner tubes are like gold. He said, I don't know, let me look. And so he goes, and he's rummaging through his stuff, and he says, listen, I don't have any inner tubes that I can sell you, but we just took one off a bike that's the size you need. And so here, why don't you take it? You can have it for free. And I was like, wow, thank you so much. And I went back and I told the kids, guys, we got a free inner tube. How awesome is that? And my wife turned to the kids and said, kids, God just provided for us. God was just at work, and he just provided for us. I'm so thankful that I have my wife. She is way more spiritual than I am, right? She gave me perspective to see what was actually happening. Love this quote from Max Lucado. He says, because we look for the bonfire, we miss the candle. Because we listen for the shout, we miss the whisper. God is always providing for his people. God, he provides for our physical needs, and he provides for our spiritual needs, even greater and more ultimate in this passage. You know, Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, what did he say to them? It's not about the bread. It's not about the bread. What did he say to them? I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am your provision. I am your nourishment. I am your sustenance. I am your life. You cannot live without me. And if you have me, then you'll never hunger or thirst again. The provision of God, not just for our physical needs, but for that which we need for life eternal, he provides himself. In these stories, what do you see? You see themes of salvation. You see themes of redemption, right? The woman who's in debt, she's provided for so that her debts can be paid, so that she doesn't have to become a slave. You see that the man who loses his axe head does not have to become a debtor and is rescued from his disaster. You see that salvation from death, right? From death in the stew, from death from the famine, from not having enough food. And what does Jesus Christ fulfill? He fulfills those themes because he's the prophet greater than Elisha, right? First Peter says, you were ransomed, you were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or oil, but with the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says about Jesus that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus tastes death for us. He drinks the stew of death so that we don't have to. There's a movie came out in 2004 called Hidalgo, and it's about a man named Frank Hopkins, who's the son of a cavalry scout, mixed son of a cavalry scout and an Indian princess, and he finds out that the United States government is rounding up horses that the Native Americans use, wild horses, and is going to shoot them. And so he goes over to Arabia and enters a 3,000-mile horse race through the Arabian desert against these massive Arabian horses with his Mustang Hidalgo. And he wins the race, and he comes back to the United States with the prize, $100,000. And in the final scene of the movie, they've rounded up all these hundreds of wild horses in a corral, and they're getting the rifles out of the wagons, getting ready to shoot the horses. And over the hill, they see a man on a horse coming, and it's Hopkins. And he comes, and he has a letter, and he hands the men a letter, and they read it, and the letter says, paid in full. And at that, they put their rifles down, and they open up the gates of the corral, and all of these wild horses are set free and run to freedom. Brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus Christ does for you. Although he doesn't go to Arabia, right? He goes all the way to hell itself. Right? He defeats death, he comes back, and he says, paid in full. He sets you free. You know, there is an ultimate supernatural miracle that takes place that cannot be explained by anything else. John Murray said it this way. He said, there is a change that God affects in man. It's radical and reconstructive in its nature. It's called new birth, new creation, regeneration, renewal. A change that cannot be accounted for by anything that is in lower terms than the interposition of the almighty power of God. No combination of or permutation or accumulation of earth-born forces can explain it or affect it. Or as Blaise Pascal said, to make a man a saint, grace, supernatural miracle is certainly needed. And anyone who doubts this does not know what a saint or what a man really is. God is a gracious provider. He graciously provides for us, not just physically, but spiritually. He provides our salvation. So what have we learned? In each of these stories of Elisha, there is a cry for help, which leads to a supernatural miracle that results in gracious provision. They're amazing stories because they're your story. They're my story. And when we realize that this is our story, then how else do we respond? But by saying, only God. Only God. Let's pray. God, indeed, only you are worthy of our praise and worship and adoration for what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you that you've given us your word to show us that, that you've shown us in these miracles of Elisha, the miracles of our Savior. And we give you thanks, and we pray that they would so affect and shape our hearts and our minds that we would be people who would live constantly under that banner of saying, only you, only you. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.